So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today, we're going to be looking at just two verses, verses 1 and 2. Now, let me ask you, have you ever had a boss that you worked for that you really did not like? Pam, you're not allowed to raise your hand. Now, I came across a post about bad bosses, and there's one that showed like a text message exchange that really stood out. And so let me read this for you. So Chris, the boss, Chris said, "Where are you at?" Worker said, "Question mark." Chris, Mark, you told Mark you could work the night shift. Worker, "No, I did not. I told Mark I couldn't work Monday." Chris, "You told him you couldn't work in the morning, but you could work normal hours." Worker, "As you know, I found out yesterday my dad passed away. I'm going to go ahead and at least take the one day I get a week off to mourn his death. I'm so sorry for any inconvenience this will cause you." Chris, "My uncle died a few days ago. I lost my grandma. Stop being a victim." Worker, "Mail me my check. I quit." And then I blacked out. The last one wasn't church worthy. Bad bosses. And I'm sure if I brought the mic up and had you all share stories, you all would have all sorts of stories of bad bosses as well. So as Christians, how should we respond to bad bosses? Really, though, how should we respond to good bosses? Let me take this a step further. How should we as Christians respond to spouses or parents? And what about people in the church? And so today, I have the honor of preaching through a very easy passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, on the subject of slavery. Oh boy. But as we're going to see, Paul's writing to slaves, but this is a passage that's really applicable to everyone who works in any kind of way. And so here's the main idea of the message. That is that every Christian, no matter their place in life, is called to display the gospel with their lives. And I'll talk about that more as we get through the message. And so let me begin by reading both verses. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So in this passage, you may have noticed, we didn't actually see the word slave, because in our translation, in the English Standard Version, the word that they chose to translate is the word bondservant. And the reason they chose that word, I haven't spoken with them, but I assume the reason they chose this word is because the word slave comes with a lot of assumptions in the 21st century. So when we think of slavery, our minds likely go back to the African slave trade that took place in America and in many other places. But slavery has looked different in each time period and culture. And so I want to give you just a couple of examples of the different types of slavery that are especially important to either our passage or our understanding. So this is by no means an exhaustive list, but here's the first one and the first point, and that is Hebrew servanthood. And so these come from the commentary written by David Platt and Danny Aiken, and this was the slavery that was found in Israel in the Old Testament. And so Platt and Aiken write, "When we look at God's laws for his people in the Old Testament, we see a system of Hebrew servanthood that was set up for impoverished Israelites to become servants. This servanthood was designed to provide for poorer Israelites and their families." Now, there were also foreign slaves that were part of that system as well. But Jew or foreign, there were clear laws put in place to protect those who were considered slaves. So they were protected from harsh treatment. And so this was very different from what we usually think of when we think of slavery. Now next, we think the next type of slavery is the Roman slavery. And this is what Paul was writing to. There were a lot of slaves during Paul's time. Some scholars estimate that one third of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So some slaves were simply employees that did certain types of work, such as teachers or cooks. Some slaves owned other slaves. Some slaves could work their way out of slavery. At the same time, there were other slaves who were mistreated and abused. And so slavery in the Roman Empire covered a large group of people and a lot of different types. And then third type of slavery is indentured servitude. And this was common in colonial America. So to get to America, many people would agree to work until their debt was paid off. And Platt and Aiken write, historians estimate that over one half to two thirds of European white immigrants came to America as indentured servants. This picture of slavery is much closer to Hebrew servanthood than anything else. And then lastly, I'll just mention there's the African slave trade. This is obviously where Africans are taken, stolen from their homes, transported all over the world, and forced to live against their will as slaves. Many treated harshly and experienced all sorts of abuse. And so the reason that I start with this list here is to remind you that not all types of slavery are the same. And so if you think of our passage through the lens of just the African slave trade, then you're going to get the wrong idea. So Paul's addressing a different type of slavery, which is why our translation of the Bible that we're looking at, or that I'm using, uses the word bondservant. So with that established, and before looking at our passage, I want to just address the overall idea of slavery in the Bible, because I thought it would be appropriate to discuss. So I'm going to give you three quick points about slavery in the Bible. So first of all, I want to point out that just because slavery is mentioned in the Bible does not mean that God condones it. So the Bible was written to sinful people and gives directions to a sinful world. So this leads to directions that address sin without condoning it. And you may say, well, okay, do you have an example of this? I do, yes. This is why I do my work during the week here. Let's think about divorce. Jesus gives instructions in Matthew on divorce, not because he's okay with divorce, but because he recognizes that it happens with sinful people. So just because it's mentioned does not mean it's condoned. Second, slavery was never part of God's original design and won't exist in heaven. So going back to the beginning of Genesis, we see that men and women are created equal before God. There's no one is slave and one is not. And then, so then we go to the very end of the Bible, the end of history, Revelation 21 and 22, and there's no mention of slavery as well. So it's just people in the presence of God. And third, God instructs his followers to treat all people humanely. So even when it comes to slavery in Israel, it was always done humanely, or at least instructed to be done humanely. And so I want to give you several examples of how God instructed this to be done humanely. So these are in your teaching sheets, but you don't have to write anything down. So first of all, people were made in the image of God. So God made it clear that all people are made in his image. So there's no one group, there's no one gender, male or female, that is greater or lesser. Second, Hebrew servanthood was regulated and temporary. So in Exodus chapter 21, where they are told to set a Hebrew slave free in year 7 of their calendar. And when they do leave in Deuteronomy chapter 15, they were told to supply this slave generously as they leave. Third, slaves were protected from abuse. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 26. If a slave is injured badly in that particular situation, his eye is injured, then the person would be set free automatically if he was injured. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 20, if a slave is killed by the master, then the murderer is put to death. Fourth, kidnapping and slave trading were capital crimes. So God expressly forbids the stealing and selling of humans in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. In fact, the crime for anyone who is caught doing that is death. And then finally, we get to the New Testament. We'll see a little bit more of this. But we see that slaves were to be treated justly and fairly. So at no time was it okay for people to be stolen or harshly treated, Old Testament or New Testament. So I recognize these points don't address or remove every issue that pertains to slavery in the Bible, but hopefully you can see that everyone in God's eyes has worth and value. And so with that established, let's go ahead and let's dive into our passage. And in the first verse, Paul addresses slaves with non-Christian masters. So he writes in verse 1, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." So notice that Paul is talking to the slave, to the bondservant. And he tells them to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. So the implication here is that they are not worthy of honor. And so this is sort of like a double whammy. That's a theological term, by the way. Double whammy. Paul's addressing slaves who have bad masters. And Paul wants them to act in a way as if they have amazing masters. Why? Why is that? Well, he says, so that the name of God and the teaching, that's the gospel message, may not be reviled. So Paul's saying that their actions in this bad situation can point their master to Jesus Christ. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And so those in difficult situations, in this particular situation as slaves, should live in a way that God is glorified. And the way that way, as we do that, that we display God to that mean or evil person. And it's interesting in 1 Peter 2 that Peter adds one more reason in the next couple of verses. In verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called," and then here's the reason, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So one of the reasons that we should endure suffering for the sake of displaying the gospel is because Jesus did it first for us. He suffered so that unworthy people, that's us, could be saved. Now, as I look out into the sanctuary, I don't believe I see any slaves here today. Is that a fair statement? But if that's the case, then how does this passage apply to us? And as I already mentioned, it's no stretch to apply Paul's words to other situations for this. So for you all who are not slaves, but often encounter difficult situations and have difficult bosses at times, you are called to display Christ in your difficult situation. So you may not be an actual slave, but maybe you feel like your boss treats you like a slave. Maybe as a parent, you feel like your kids treat you like a slave. Maybe as a spouse, you feel like your husband or wife treats you like that, and that they're not worthy of kind treatment in return. So students, maybe you feel like your teacher is something like the spawn of Satan. So wherever you are in life, you probably have a less than ideal situation that you would rather not be in. But listen, until God leads you elsewhere, the situation that you're in is your calling, and you're called to treat that other person as if they are worthy of honor, so that they see Christ in you. You may say, but Kyle, you have not seen my boss. You haven't met my boss. And very true. But listen, your boss may be a descendant of Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter. While you are there at work, you are called to work hard, and you are called to point them to Jesus Christ with your actions. I read a story about a Christian man. I don't think this is a true story, but read a story about a Christian man who worked at a steel plant. And his boss was known for his temper and for being very mean. And the boss would mock the Christian worker constantly and making fun of his faith. But instead of arguing, the Christian worker just sort of kept his head down and quietly did his job with excellence, praying for his boss every day. Now, years later, that same boss ended up becoming a Christian. And he told people that what broke him wasn't a sermon, but it was the worker's calm, consistent witness. Now, again, I don't know if this particular story is a true story, but that is exactly what Paul is saying in story form, and I have no doubt that it's played out life before. Because you never know who's watching you. And sometimes your steady faith under pressure or under struggles or under persecution preaches louder than any words that you can say. As the saying goes, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. So may your actions in your job preach Christ at all times. Moving on to the second verse, and Paul is still addressing slaves, but now he moves on to those who are slaves with Christian masters. Let me read verse 2. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So let's think about what Paul is saying in this verse here. So first he says, those who have believing masters. So this means that there were Christians who owned slaves. And as I said before, this was more like a indentured servitude than African slave trade, but there were Christians in that time period that owned slaves. Additionally, this also means that there were believing slaves. And so Paul says that they must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So the implication here is that some Christian slaves, must have resented being a follower of Christ and having a master who was a follower of Christ. After all, Paul said years prior in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, all are free, and that probably led to some workers or slaves to resent their Christian masters. But Paul says that they should not act like that. Instead, it's the opposite. He says, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So since they are fellow Christians, Paul's saying that the slave should serve them even better, so they get the extra, extra good service. So why is this? Why should they serve them so well? Well, there's two reasons. The one we talked about already is that a Christian is called to be a witness. So this is more implied in this verse, but it still goes here that they serve well because they are pointing others to Jesus Christ by their actions. So working hard is a way that we glorify God and witness to the world. I read about the great evangelist Billy Graham, and he once had a driver who shared that Graham was just as kind off stage as he was on stage. And one time the driver accidentally scratched the car while parking at an event, and he panicked. He was expecting to be chewed out in front of all these people. And instead, he said that Graham put his arm around him and said, "It's just a car. Don't worry. Let's get to the meeting and tell people about Jesus." Now, do you think that made an impression on the driver? And that one reaction proclaimed Christ to that man far better than any of his sermons could have. But we've already talked about that, so let me focus on the second one here. And that is that a Christian is called to serve. A Christian is called to serve. So slaves are called to serve believing masters because they are fellow believers. And because they are fellow believers, they should serve them well. So as I thought about this, I thought that this is both crazy and mind-blowing here. So even though they're in a bad position, they're slaves still, they are to serve their fellow brother and sister in Christ. Why? Because they're a fellow brother and sister in Christ, and Christians are called to serve. My mind went poof this week. And Jesus modeled this more than anyone else. He came to this world to serve. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served," but what? "To serve." And he did it far more than anyone else. To give his life as a ransom for many. So he served to the point of death. And so you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to serve one another. And this goes way beyond slavery. This goes into every realm of life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't use it to be lazy or to take advantage of people or in some sinful way. He says, "But through love, serve one another." That Christ made them free. And in that freedom now, what were they to do with their freedom? Go out and serve one another. So how do we serve one another? I was thinking of a couple of different areas in life that we can serve one another, and the first is in marriage. I won't read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 25. You can look at that later on, but that passage there points to the wife serving the husband through submission and the husband serving the wife through love. Not because either spouse is deserving of it, not because he brought you flowers or she made you a nice meal. As Christians, you are called to serve your spouse, period. In the workplace is another area. We've already looked at our passage, but let me read one other passage where Paul tells people this. In Colossians, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Verse 24, here it is. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ." So as you serve in the workplace, and in this passage it was in terms of slaves, but this can easily be applied to other jobs. So as you serve in the workplace, you are ultimately serving the Lord. Not just me as I work in a church, but you as you work in a school or in a factory or in a hospital or in a grocery store, whatever it is, as you work, you are working for the Lord. I read a quote that said, "Work becomes worship when done for the Lord." So in the workplace, that's another way that we can serve people, ultimately serve the Lord. Here's another one, and I just put it as a blanket statement, everyone else. Everyone, everywhere else. Paul writes, Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So being a Christian is living with an attitude of humility. It's considering others better than you and serving them. So does it make sense now why Paul would tell a slave to serve his master well, particularly a fellow Christian slave? That's because all Christians, slave or not, is called to serve. It's not that Paul here is supporting slavery. The principle of serving one another is at the core of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I think back to just hours before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus gathered his disciples for a meal. And just before the meal, his disciples had a very spiritual conversation of who was the greatest among them. So when they got ready to sit down, none of them wanted to grab a towel and kneel down before the others and wash each other's dirty feet. And so Jesus stood up and he took off his outer robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he poured water in a basin. And then the King of Kings, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, got on his knees and began washing their feet. These were dirty, stinky, dusty feet. These were prideful feet. These were feet that would soon run away and reject him. One pair of feet was plotting to have him arrested right at that moment. But it didn't matter the state of the feet. He served them. And then when he finished, he said, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And that's the picture that Paul's painting in our passage. That you serve your brother and sister in Christ, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus loves them and wants you to do the same. So before I close, I want to ask just one question, and this question may sound familiar. And that is, where is Christ in this passage? I've already mentioned it, but I just wanted to make it official and get it in here, in the notes here for us to remember. I thought it was important enough to mention one more time that as we talk about slaves serving well, we should remember the essence of Christianity is that our master became a servant to save us. I already read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, telling us to serve others. But let me read verses 5 through 8 now. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he loves you and cares so much for you that he humbled himself, becoming a servant and eventually dying so that you and I may have life. So therefore, I want to encourage you that may his actions challenge us to serve others. Not because they deserve it, but because Christ modeled it. But even more, may his actions challenge us to serve our Savior wholeheartedly. So let's not just follow him 90% of the time. Let's follow him all the time. He gave his life for you and me, and so he is deserving of our full devotion. I came across a story that just happened just recently, and it's a story from Fox 4 in Houston. And the article is titled, I'm going to close with this story, "Kidney Donor Forges Unbreakable Bond with Ex-Husband's Wife." That's a loaded one right there, isn't it? And it shows the power of serving one another. And I was going to tell the story, but I decided that the reporter did a better job at it than me. And so I want to close out the sermon with looking at this short story. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at it.
A North Texas woman received a life-saving gift from an unlikely person. Her husband's ex-wife donated her kidney. Fox 4's Dion Anglin is live with this remarkable and inspiring story. Hi, Dion.
Hi there, Clarice. That's right. Forgiveness, healing, and a kidney transplant. This family's story is unique and sets the bar high.
We co-parent two beautiful children together.
They are co-parents and now much more. Angela Maples just received a new kidney and is looking forward to a new lease on life.
I ended up getting the phone call from the care coordinator. She goes, "You're not just a match, you are a perfect match."
Amanda McEwen was her unlikely saving grace and kidney donor.
I knew it was God. There's no other way to put it.
Angela and Joshua Maples are married. Amanda is Joshua's ex-wife. This unique layer to their blended family life began where Angela's nearly ended. After a trip to Hawaii in 2022, symptoms of an autoimmune disease related to a genetic condition led to dialysis. Eventually, what she heard from doctors was even more grim.
"Your kidneys are completely failing. We may need to talk about other arrangements." I knew what that meant. I didn't have much time left.
By this time, the relationship between Angela and Amanda had turned a major corner.
Like Angela mentioned, we were not instant best friends. We were not.
Both women say their story involves healing, forgiveness, and now genuine friendship.
We've gone through so much, so many co-parenting situations in the last 10 years. You know, some of them not so great, honestly. You know, it's hard. Co-parenting is hard.
How would you describe your relationship now?
I joke that she is the tequila to my margarita. Like, this is...
There's been a lot of healing and growth. She does her clinics. And Amanda and her, they both talk to each other several times a day, just checking in on each other, from big things to small things.
Angela and Amanda are 3 weeks post-op, and though Angela has a while to go before she is back in full motion, the optimism is high.
So, church, there is power in serving one another. And Jesus Christ is the greatest example of that. Jesus didn't just give a kidney. He gave his life. And because of that, he is worthy of our devotion. And because he humbled himself and became a servant, he calls us to do the same and to serve others. So let's do that at our work. Let's do that in our marriages. Let's do that in every area of our life. Let's go from here totally devoted to our Savior and committed to serving others and being a witness to the world, no matter what it costs us. So let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer.